The following audio is from the King's Chapel. You can find out more about our church at thekingschapel.org.
Welcome to the King's Chapel. Thanks for joining us this morning. If you could, if you have your Bibles with you, you can turn to Acts chapter 21 and chapter 22. And if you didn't get a chance to, there's sermon outlines at the back that you can pick up that they have all the scripture on them, so you can take some notes and follow along with us this morning. This summer, we took a break from the book of Acts, where we stepped aside from Acts for a few weeks to talk about solid ground, how to build your household, your family, your home on a firm foundation. But I'm excited this morning to return to Acts because we still have some ground to cover. We got through, I think, 21 chapters or 20 and a half chapters before the summer, and we have a few more chapters in Acts to conclude, and I'm excited for what we're going to get through, Lord willing, over the next few weeks. But I'm just going to warn you, as we enter into this passage this morning, Acts 21 and 22, that you are not going to find some of the normal elements that you might find in my sermons. There's not going to be any cute quotes. There's not going to be any hilarious jokes or cool, like really funny stories, none of that stuff. And you say to yourselves, well, Mark, they're never funny anyway. That's fine. But this morning, as I entered into this week of preparation and thinking about this message this morning, maybe the main reason for that is because I've had a heavy heart going into this message. I've had some things that have been on my mind, and I think so have you. This morning, we heard in the prayer time that Paul Meyer, a dear brother in the Lord, a part of our church for many years, passed away very unexpectedly and left behind his wife, Kari, and three wonderful children. And so we've been mourning this week. We also, I think all of us, yesterday remembered 20 years ago what happened on that September 11th day. Maybe you're young enough this morning to not have any memory of that day, and if so, God bless you, because it was a tragic day in our history. And so if you do remember, if you were a teen or you were an adult or you were a child during those days, you'll remember the plane striking the Twin Towers and the Pentagon and that field in Pennsylvania. And as you think back on those days, all kinds of thoughts come to your mind, all kinds of maybe emotions or memories. How many of you can remember exactly where you were that morning? And you can remember some of the emotions that you were feeling, the thoughts that were flashing through your heads, just the strange moment that you can almost never forget. And I think for me, as I think back on what was going through my mind as a kind of a kid at the time, a kid becoming a teenager at the time, that's where I was in life, I can think back and think about the sense of invulnerability I had. You know, growing up being a kid in America, it was like no one could touch us. We were going to be fine. The world was generally safe. For the millennial generation, that's how we felt for the beginning of our childhood, our life. And then on that day, in the span of a morning, that illusion was shattered. We realized something collectively, I think, on that morning, that harsh reality that this world is not safe, that tomorrow is no guarantee, that there are real dangers to face and to fear, and there is real darkness to flee. But on that day, I think we all also witnessed something beautiful, didn't we? Just in the following days that came after that fateful morning, we all heard stories of courage. And on that day, we witnessed courage. We heard story after story of men and women, first responders, yes, and ordinary citizens, ordinary people who risked their own safety, who overcame, I'm sure, crippling fear, who gave their own lives in order to save and rescue those who were hopeless and helpless. Courage. Courage. And I think for those of us that are Christians, one of the things that is so good about our God, that is so overwhelming about his goodness, is that we serve a God who is courageous. What do I mean by that? I mean, if you look at any other religion in the world, they all have their gods, they have their pantheon, they have these different figures that they worship who are strong, who are powerful, but who are distant, who are far off, who are apathetic, uncaring, and yet we serve a God who radically took on vulnerability, who took on human form to dwell among us, who fully divine and fully human came to live on this earth to suffer for us, to die in our place on a cross. We serve a courageous God. We serve Jesus, who on the night when he was betrayed, we all know this as we read the passage, where he's filled with dread and heaviness as he awaits his arrest and his betrayal. And yet he doesn't run. He stands. He stands firm and he waits, full of distress, yes, but courage. Courage to go to the cross for you and for me. Jesus went to the cross because to him, it was worth it. You are worth it to Jesus. Each one of you sitting here, you were worth it to him. And our message this morning is really simple. Stand with courage in your life because Jesus is worth it. Jesus is worth it. And I'm excited this morning. I told you I'm excited to be back in the book of Acts because I'll tell you why. Acts, what this is, it's this supernatural story. It's a story of ordinary people who are overcome with supernatural power to be bold and to be courageous, to be witnesses for what Jesus has done. And these people who were timid, who were scared, who were hiding, and who realized when the Spirit of God came upon them that Jesus was worth giving everything for. He was worth everything. Is Jesus worth it to you? Is Jesus worth standing for, even if you get rejected? I'm not talking about people being mean to you on Twitter. Is Jesus worth standing and suffering for, even if you are rejected? Is Jesus worth standing for, even if you could lose everything? Is he really that good? Is he really worth that? Oh, yes. He is worth that and far more. What Acts records for us is the beginning of the church, and in the beginning of the church, 120 believers gathered together to pray. I want you to look around this room right now. It's about this many people gathered together in an upper room to pray. And in that context, the Spirit of God falls upon these believers. The Spirit of the ascended Christ, God himself, comes upon these believers who are desperately seeking the Lord in prayer. Are you seeking the Lord in prayer? Prayer changes everything. I am encouraged to see that our church is becoming more and more a church of prayer. And I pray that God will do even more of that over the coming weeks and months. They are praying. And God falls upon these believers. And what happens next is they are emboldened to preach the gospel. And God backs up their preaching with signs and wonders, miraculous healings, people speaking and praying and praising in new languages that they've never learned. They have provision. They come together in community. There is protection upon them. And they have endurance through opposition, persecution, and suffering. Because of the power of the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is at work still, even now in this church. He is here. He is here in this place. And he indwells each one of you as believers. The same Spirit that was upon the believers in Acts is with you now. 120 believers experienced the power and the presence of the Almighty God in an upper room while praying, and the world has never been the same. What happens next? This is historically unprecedented. It's astounding. This radical new belief system, this testimony of Jesus' resurrection, this ministry of the Holy Spirit, this spreads like wildfire. And you know, within just decades, tens of thousands, if not hundreds of thousands of individuals throughout the Roman Empire begin to believe in and follow Jesus. And even better than that, this message about Jesus is not just for religious people. It's not just for the Jewish people. No, it spreads to Gentile sinners. Do you know who that is? That's us. By and large, that's us. People who, apart from the grace of God and the bold testimony of his followers, would never know his love. And so the gospel spreads, and it spreads like wildfire, and it continues to spread to this day, and it spreads to Clifton, Virginia, where in 1995, a church is started in Fairfax and then moves over here. The Holy Spirit continues to work and to move to bring lost people to saving faith and new life in Jesus. And what's so cool to me is that it's not just carried by people like the apostles and the prophets. We think there's these Christian superheroes, these missionaries that go and take the word wherever they go. And yes, that's true to some extent. But even more than that, what we see in Scripture is that as Paul and Peter, as they arrive in these new cities to plant churches and to start new ministries, guess what they find there? Already believers. There's already people there. Because of ordinary people like me, like you, they go ahead. The gospel is carried forth on the wings of commerce. The gospel is carried forth through, yes, missionaries. The gospel is carried forth through emigration. God works in this mighty way to spread his love abroad very, very quickly. But let me ask you, for those that can recall their scriptures or what we studied over the last year and a half, did the gospel spread without opposition? No. No. In fact, the early church known as the Way, they faced opposition from the beginning. Recall with me Stephen, who was an excellent man, a servant of people, who was stoned to death because of his testimony about Jesus. Recall with me the believers that are scattered out of Jerusalem as persecution heats up and the church begins to be pressed down. But what's so awesome is that it doesn't get crushed. No, that pressing on the church, that persecution, that suffering, what it serves to do is to spread the gospel abroad like seed cast abroad. And the work of Jesus is so transforming that even despite that persecution, some people stay in Jerusalem. Some are sent, yes, and some stay. In difficult times, and I think a lot of us have this picture in our minds that the times we live in are increasingly difficult for Christians. That seem true to you? That is getting a little harder? I mean, we're getting a little uncomfortable as believers? And I'll tell you, for some of you, that has caused you to want to just run away, to just go somewhere else, to find a geographical solution, to go be somewhere else. And what I want to tell you is for believers in Jesus, you are either called to be sent or to stand. To be sent or to stand. Not to run, not to hide, not to flee, but to be sent out on a mission for a purpose or to stand firm where you are on a mission for a purpose. And so my encouragement to you is that you as a family, you seek God's face, you seek his will, and you say, God, I don't want to run away from pain. I don't want to run away from hardship. I don't want to run away from a culture that's decaying around me. I want to do your will. Would you send me or would you call me to stand firm? Stand firm in the midst of this storm. Some stayed in Jerusalem and they stand firm. Some are sent out and they go boldly. And here, in this context in which lost people are being found, the harshest persecutor of the church, Saul of Tarsus, someone who holds the coats of Stephen's murderers, who's going house to house arresting Christians, even he is saved. As Jesus appears to him on the Damascus Road, as light shines around him, he meets Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, face to face, and his life is never the same. He becomes an all-out missionary for Jesus. And he goes on 3 missionary journeys. He's spreading the gospel to Asia Minor, Turkey, to Greece, to Macedonia, to Damascus, all these different places. And I want you to fire up the map, if you could. This is the last missionary journey of Paul. He goes one more time around the horn and comes back to Jerusalem eventually. And here in chapter 21 of Acts is where we pick up Paul's story. He's been a bold missionary for the Lord. He's gone out on several of these long journeys, and now we enter into the season of his life that I will simply call the sufferings of Paul. And for the next 7 chapters, essentially, of Acts, we're going to see Paul suffer. We're going to see kind of this repetitive cycle of Paul getting beaten, threatened, put on mock trials, imprisoned, rinse, repeat. He does this again and again. Every chapter is kind of the same. Things go bad for Paul as he stands for Jesus. For 5 years, Paul is going to be imprisoned and he is going to suffer. So pretty much every week, buckle up for the next couple weeks, we're going to be talking about this same kind of subject, this theme that God is able to work good even in the worst circumstances. Isn't that good? That God is able to work good even in the worst circumstances. But it would get a little boring if we just said that every time. So what we're going to do is we're going to pull out little themes throughout each of these passages. And this morning, the theme that we see is courage. I already said it in my introduction, but it's courage. We see courage in Paul. We see so much courage in him. We all need courage, don't we? Do you need courage? We all need courage to suffer well through life, to face the difficult things in life. But today I'm not talking about simply suffering in the sense of your daily challenges and setbacks. I'm not talking about necessarily suffering like someone rear-ended you on the way to work, although that is suffering. What I'm talking about and what we'll see in Paul is suffering and standing for the name of Jesus. Suffering and standing for the name of Jesus. And we need some courage to do that. So let me establish some context. Paul has been on this missionary journey for several years. You see, towards the end of that, he's heading back, if you follow the numbers on your outline, he is heading back towards Jerusalem, and he has been spreading the gospel to primarily Gentiles, people like you and me, not to his Jewish brethren as much. And as Paul is concluding his 3rd missionary journey, he's just overwhelmed with this desire to go back to Jerusalem. He wants to go back to the place where it all began. And when he hears about the church in Jerusalem, and he thinks about his Jewish brothers and sisters who don't know Jesus yet, who haven't yet believed in Jesus, his heart aches for them. Not only that, but things have been really hard in Jerusalem. Christians have been persecuted. James, the brother of John, has been martyred. He's been killed. Peter has left the city. Persecution has remained. It's ebbed and flowed. And now this great famine has come into Jerusalem. And so Paul, as he's going city to city towards the end of this journey, what he's doing along the way is he's ministering. Yes, he's meeting up with his brothers and sisters that he's gotten to know over the years in Christ. And he's also collecting provision. He's taking money, he's taking offerings, he's taking supplies, and he's going to bring them to the church in Jerusalem. He is passionate, zealous to go to Jerusalem. His heart is arrested for this purpose. The only problem is he's not welcome in Jerusalem. He's not welcome there at all. In fact, Jerusalem is a very tense place where Paul is going to face trouble if he goes there. James, the younger brother of Jesus, is now leading the church in Jerusalem. And there's this sense in which the remaining believers in Jerusalem, in this church led by James, they are very cautious. They are walking a very fine line to not offend their non-Christian Jewish brothers. If you have time, read chapter 21 in its entirety. You'll see what I mean. So the church in Jerusalem, it's predominantly Jewish. And so what they're doing is they're still pretty dutifully upholding the Old Testament law. They're eager to go along, to get along. They're trying to just make it work for the church to survive in this difficult political and cultural environment for them. And so James, as a leader, you see this in his teaching and in his approach to ministry, he's walking this delicate line in his leadership of the church. And maybe we can understand that. Maybe we can grasp that. But that's not going to work when Paul comes to town, is it? Because Paul is not welcome there. His reputation precedes him. He's not welcome in this large non-Jewish or non-Christian Jewish population of Jerusalem. Because word has gone around that Paul is preaching two things. One, he's preaching that all those dietary laws, all those cleanliness, those ceremonial laws, they are no longer necessary for believers. And they can never make you righteous. Paul's been preaching that a lot, hasn't he? And secondly, he's been preaching that Gentiles can now receive salvation and the promises given to the descendants of Abraham. Word about Paul has gotten out. And people who have heard about him, they don't like him. So he's welcome in the church in Jerusalem. The Christians are welcome to him, but the rest of the people in Jerusalem really don't want Paul there. They see him as an underminer of the Jewish faith, a threat to God's people, and a heretic against God's word. So the first thing we see is that Paul has a mob to dread. Do you have anything to dread in your life? Do you have things that worry you, some fears that are out in front of you? Paul has that awaiting him, so much so that as he stops and he docks his ship on the way to Jerusalem, each time he does that, the believers in those cities, they beg him not to go. They weep with him, and they weep that he's wanting to go to this place. We remember this prophet Agabus. He comes and he actually takes Paul's belt and wraps it around his arms in this very dramatic show. And he says, "The Holy Spirit has told me you are going to get bound if you go to Jerusalem." He's saying, don't go. Don't go because of what awaits you. But I want you to listen to this response of Paul in chapter 21, verse 13. Then Paul answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? Listen to this. For I am ready, not only to be bound, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." Think of that courage. "Since he would not be persuaded, we remained silent, except to say the Lord's will be done. After these days, we got ready and started to go to Jerusalem." This is amazing. So often, I think we shrink back in fear from God's instructions because of the what ifs. Anyone ever done that? Like we sense that God is calling us to share our faith with someone, but what if they reject us? Or what if it's awkward? What if this? What if that? And here Paul goes, and it's not a what if. He knows. He knows that it's going to go bad for him, but he goes anyway. Paul goes, and he goes to Jerusalem, and for about 5 minutes, it works out okay. He meets with James. He delivers provision to the church, and at James's urging, he does his best to blend in. He shaves his head. He tries to be all ceremonially clean to show his unity with the church in Jerusalem to minimize controversy. He tries to blend in, but it doesn't really work because Paul is Paul, and he can't blend in. Anywhere he goes, he makes a splash. And so this is what happens. Paul is there, and within basically minutes, he's in the temple, and somebody recognizes him, and everyone in that temple loses it, and there is a riot that breaks out. This is kind of like Paul's thing. He goes, and riots start, and so this crowd comes together. They want to kill Paul. They're tearing him apart. They're pulling him by the arms. They're beating him. So imagine this, just one man standing against a massive mob who is out of control, and they are beating Paul to death, when suddenly, in the middle of this crowd, this group of Roman soldiers, basically just picture U.S. Marines or Navy SEALs, they plow into this crowd with their shields. They block back and push back the crowds. They pick up Paul and they arrest him. They start putting chains on him to take him out of there. And so Paul, because word has gotten to the tribune of this disruption in the city, the tribune's this commander of the 1,000-man cohort that basically held Jerusalem under control. He goes in there, but even 1,000 soldiers is not enough to stand up to these crowds because they are violent. And the crowd is pulsing with energy and anger, and they're coming after Paul. So the soldiers begin to pull back. They can't hold back the crowds anymore. They're fighting them off with their shields, with the butts of their spears. And it says that Paul has to get picked up and carried because things are getting so bad. So picture this. Maybe you guys can picture this from some of the scenes you've seen on the news over the last year or so. Just picture this massive, angry mob, and they're all going after one man, so much so that the soldiers are being overwhelmed. And so they're carrying Paul. A couple of them are running with Paul, not to the jail, no, to their own barracks, to where they sleep. They're taking Paul there because they don't know what else to do as the rest of the soldiers are holding back the crowds and battling with this madness, shouting, violent. And they can't get the crowd to settle. So they take Paul back. They're carrying him up the stairs, spears pointed back at the crowds that are following him, shouting, "Away with him, away with him." And then something wild happens. Listen to this. Chapter 21, verse 35. And when he came to the steps, he was actually carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd. For the mob of the people followed, crying out, "Away with him." As Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the tribune, listen to this presence of mind and just this peace that Paul has, this courage that he has in the midst of this chaos. He says to the tribune, "May I say something to you?" And he said, "Do you know Greek? Are you not the Egyptian then who recently stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness?" See, what's happening here is there was this Egyptian who was coming into town and causing all kinds of trouble and basically was collecting people to be terrorists against the Romans, essentially. And he thinks that this is that same guy because of all the trouble that seems to be caused here. And yet he hears him, for some reason, speak to him in perfect formal Greek. Now, this is just the presence of mind of Paul in this moment to have this ability to just speak out in this perfect formal Greek. And this catches the tribune off guard. He's like, "What is this? This is not what I expected. Who is this person?" And he pauses. And this is something only I think the Spirit of God can do. In the midst of this chaos, Paul speaks up, and the tribune just stops in his tracks and has to listen. Paul replied, "I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no obscure city. I beg you," listen to this, "I beg you, permit me to speak to the people." Is that how you would respond to a crowd that wants to kill you? "I beg you, let me talk to them." And there we see the courage of Paul. This can be nothing other than the Spirit of God, because for some reason, Paul asking this is enough for the guards to stop. They form a perimeter of protection. Paul stands up on the stairs of the barracks, and he begins to wave to the crowd. And he waves his arm because he had, number two, a message to deliver. Do you have a message to deliver? I think you do. If you know Jesus, you have a message to deliver. And when he had given him permission, verse 40, Paul, standing on the steps, motioned with his hand to the people. And when there was a great hush, he addressed them in the Hebrew language, in the Hebrew dialect. He starts speaking to them. This is another savvy move by Paul. He begins speaking to them in Aramaic, which is the common language. No matter where these Jewish people were from, they all spoke different languages, and he begins to speak to them in their one common language, the language of commerce that they would all understand. But it wouldn't be their native language, so they have to listen closely. Brilliant move by Paul. And I want you to just picture this. Put yourself in this moment. This is a mob that's been attempting to tear Paul apart, and suddenly they're brought to silence, as despite their beatings and threats, they look at this guy who's got blood coming off of his face, whose clothes have been torn, who has been beaten up mercilessly by this crowd, and he stops, and he turns, and he faces them. And there's something about what happens in that moment as he stands and faces and looks eye to eye with the crowd and begins to speak to them in their own language that they just quiet. They're silent with a gesture. Just as Jesus calmed the storms with a word, this crowd is quieted for a few brief moments. And then here Paul preaches his message. And he preaches about Jesus. But what he does is really simple. He shares his testimony. Do you have a testimony of what Jesus has done in your life? That's what Paul speaks every time. And we've heard this many times, and I'll just summarize what he says. He says, "I was just like you. I was zealous for the law." You'll find this in chapter 22. He says, "I was all in on the faith, just like all of you. I was a persecutor of the church. I was going to arrest and kill Christians. And on my way to Damascus, as I was on the road, Jesus was alive, resurrected, and he appeared to me. And he blinded me. And he told me to stop persecuting him. And then he continues to tell his testimony. This man, Ananias, came and he was praying and he had a vision from the Lord that I was to be a chosen witness for the Lord, for Jesus. And when he came to me, my sight was restored. I was baptized and I began to follow Jesus. Not only that, but in another vision, Jesus told me that I was going to preach this good news of this resurrection and crucifixion to Gentiles. So Paul's sharing, and it's all going really well up to that point. Ananias is a very respected Jew. Paul's speaking their language. They can connect with this. And then he says that part about the Gentiles. And then the crowd loses it again. Once again, the crowd rages against Paul. The soldiers rush him back into the barracks. And we'll talk about what happens next week with the tribune. But when we consider that despite all the threats that were coming Paul's way, that he stood and he testified about Jesus in the face of tremendous opposition, we have to admit, he had some courage, didn't he? And we have to wonder, how did he get that kind of courage? How was he able to do that? How was he able to stand firm to face his attackers, his oppressors, and stand for Jesus? How can we have that same kind of courage? I want to talk to you right now, just briefly, practically, how to have courage in the face of suffering and persecution. And this is, I'm indebted to Timothy Keller for his thoughts on courage here, but the first way is this. Number one, look away from yourself. Look away from yourself. Courage is not the absence of fear. It's the ability to act rightly in spite of that fear. And I can tell you that when Paul went to Jerusalem, in spite of the threats, when he stood his ground and he faces a mob, he never could have done that if he was just thinking about himself. Could not have done it. Paul was focused on two things. He was focused on lost people who desperately needed good news, and he was going to share it with them. And secondly, he was focused on his Savior, Jesus, who had called him into ministry. Do you want to have courage? You have got to look away from yourself. See, when we're confronted with fear, when we're just thinking about ourselves, when we're centered on ourselves, two things can happen. We can either be paralyzed by that fear, as we think of our own self-preservation, we can be paralyzed by it and not even move, or we can be polarized. And when we focus on ourselves and try to just overcome our fear by our own bravado, we become really self-centered. We can become really unempathetic. We can become just people who think we have it all figured out and try to banish all fear from our minds. And frankly, when you do that, sometimes you make some pretty self-centered, reckless decisions, don't you? When we think about ourselves, it's never the right way to face fear, because the problem with both of those approaches is that they don't work. They just don't work. If fear is overwhelming you so much so that you can't move in life, and some of you have been in that place, just in the last year and a half, 2 years, you've been paralyzed by fear. The antidote to that is to take your eyes off of yourself, to turn your eyes towards your fellow man, towards the people around you that desperately need you to step up, and to turn your eyes towards the mission that God has called you to. If you're just a master at looking at yourself and drumming up little bits of self-assurance and banishing all pride, and I'm gonna do this, I'm gonna overcome this, I can handle it. If you're that person who's so good at shouting to the universe, I got this, guess what? That won't work either. It doesn't work, because when the real hardship comes, when real trials overwhelm you, and they will, you can shout, I got this, to your fears all you want, and they're just going to shout back, no, you don't. No, you don't. Just like the heroes that we remember on 9/11 who rushed into a fiery building or who stormed a cockpit on a rescue mission, their eyes were not on themselves anymore. Just like Paul was able to stand with courage because in deep humility, not in pride, he was able to take his eyes off of himself. We can do the same. He was able to do that because his eyes were on something greater. Life was suddenly about so much more than just him. We have got to take our eyes off of ourselves. And secondly, we need to look toward hope. Look toward hope. We have to look at something. And here, we can look toward hope. We need to set our eyes on hope. We can drum up courage for the moment. We can get ourselves through a brief trial or suffering by just being brave for a moment. We can give ourselves a pep talk to share our faith with our neighbor or to stand for Jesus. But ultimately, that kind of temporary courage fails, and it will fail. And in those moments, we need to have a courage, a reason for courage that is beyond ourselves. That reason beyond ourselves is hope. You see it throughout Paul's testimony. He's able to stand tall and preach facing these crowds because of two things. One, the crucifixion. He knows that Jesus has paid the penalty for his sins, that ultimately he is forgiven, and that he can have hope in the forgiveness of his sins. And secondly, he points to the resurrection constantly. If Jesus is alive, if Jesus walked out of a tomb, that means that we can have hope for life beyond this world, that we can have hope for restoration, that we can have hope for a day in which there will be no more tears, there will be no more pain, there will be no more suffering. We can have hope because of the resurrection of Jesus. If Jesus rose from the grave, that means we can have a true and lasting hope that there is life and glory beyond this mortal existence. Paul says it this way in Philippians 3:8. He says, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death." Paul could have courage because he looked away from himself. He looked toward hope. And lastly, he had a mission worth dying for. Paul didn't know if or when he would die, but he knew that to be absent from this life was to be present with the Lord, to be with his friend and Savior, Jesus. And until that day, he was going to live all out despite whatever danger and suffering came his way for his Lord. Is following Jesus all suffering? No. No, I think there's kind of a false gospel narrative out there that following Jesus is just all pain and suffering. Paul experienced the sweetness of life. He experienced some easy days. He experienced some sunsets on the coast, dinner with friends, years of fruitful fellowship in the church. And yet, when called to suffer, he would never shrink from suffering for the sake of Christ because Jesus was worth it. Jesus was worth it. People like Paul, Stephen, James, Peter, Andrew, and on became so convinced of the mission of Christ and his kingdom that they would eventually give their lives for it. Is this mission worth giving your life? Is this worth dying for? Honestly, is this mission worth living for to you? Is Jesus worth it? You may say, "Mark, those people you just mentioned are apostles. They're super Christians. They're next level. I'm just ordinary." And that's the beauty of Acts. What we see is that despite our perceptions of them, these people were just timid followers of Jesus until the Holy Spirit came upon them, and then they were empowered to be bold witnesses beyond their capacity. And I want to tell you that the same is available to you. Same Spirit, same boldness, same courage. As we come to a conclusion, I just want to tell you a very brief story about a young woman who's ordinary. Just a few generations after Jesus, a few decades after Jesus, who stood with the same kind of courage. I'm just going to tell you her story briefly, and then we'll pray and conclude. Her name is Perpetua, and she became convinced that Jesus was worth everything. And Perpetua was a 22-year-old Christian woman who, at the turn of the third century, she lived with her husband. She was basically a newlywed, had been married about a year, and she had an infant son who was still nursing, and a servant, Felicitas. And they lived in Carthage, which is like modern-day Tunisia, so North Africa. And at this time, North Africa was the center of this vibrant Christian community. It's no surprise then that when the emperor at the time in Rome saw Christianity as undermining Roman patriotism, he began to crack down on Christianity. And he started in North Africa. This persecution came where Christians were getting arrested. And I've told her story before, but I think it's important. She's there. She's preparing for baptism. She's in this catechism class with five others. And the Romans come in and they arrest all of them for their faith. And she's thrown in prison with violent criminals with her baby. 22 years old, newborn baby, still nursing, and she is imprisoned in dark cells with all kinds of criminals. Eventually, her child is taken away from her. and given to her family outside of the prison. But she is in prison, and she begins to write in her journal about her ordeal. And this is how we have a record of it, her and a friend of hers who continued to write in the journal. She's told that if she doesn't turn away from Jesus and stop worshiping Christ and sacrifice to Caesar, that she is going to be killed by wild animals in the Colosseum. All she has to do is just make a simple offering, a sacrifice to Caesar, and then she will be set free. And so this is all she has to do. So again and again, people come to her. Her father comes to her and weeping and begging. He says, just do it. You can still be a Christian. Just be secretive about it. Just do it. Make the sacrifice. She says no. Her husband comes to her. She says no. Her brother appeals to her to deny Jesus, if not for the sake of her father or her husband, but for her newborn child. To deny Jesus, but she will not. She says in response to all of this, she says, I cannot be called anything other than what I am, a Christian. And so her whole family, you can imagine, is distraught. They are heartbroken. Even the governor comes to her in that region and begs her. But at the urging of her brother, he says, look, if this is actually from God, if you think you're following God's will, then ask him to show you clearly. Because I think this is crazy. Ask him for a vision. And so he encourages her, ask the Lord for a vision and see what he says to you. And so she prays. She says, Lord, okay, I'll do that. And she prays as the day of her execution is approaching. She prays earnestly to receive a vision from the Lord. And this is what the Lord reveals to her. And she writes this in her journal. She says, I made my request. And this was the vision I had. I saw a ladder of tremendous height, made of bronze, reaching all the way to the heavens, but it was so narrow that only one person could climb up at a time. To the sides of the ladder were all sorts of two metal weapons. There were swords, spears, hooks, daggers, and spikes, so that if anyone tried to climb up carelessly or without paying attention, he would be mangled and his flesh would adhere to the weapons. At the foot of the ladder lay a dragon of enormous size, and it would attack those who tried to climb up and tried to terrify them from doing so. So this is what she's picturing, this ladder, this bronze ladder reaching up into the heavens, this dragon at the foot of it, these weapons on either sides. And she looks ahead and she sees her brother in Christ, her friend Satoris. He is up the ladder already. And she sees him climbing up, and he's the first to go up. It says, and he arrived at the top of the staircase, and he looked back at me and he said, Perpetua, I'm waiting for you, but take care. Do not let the dragon bite you. And then I love this. This is her response in this vision. She says, he will not harm me, I said, in the name of Christ Jesus. Slowly, as though he were afraid of me, the dragon stuck his head out from underneath the ladder. Then using it as my first step, I trod on his head and went up. Then I saw an immense garden, and in it a gray-haired man sat in shepherd's garb, tall he was, and milking sheep. And standing around him were many thousands of people clad in white garments. He raised his head, he looked at me, and said, I'm glad you've come home, my child. Days later, Perpetua would nobly, courageously die in the arena. But she faced it with bravery, knowing this. She said, I realized that it was not with wild animals that I would fight, but with the devil. But I knew that I would win the victory. The victory has been won by Jesus Christ on the cross. And my prayer this morning is that we might live with courage, the courage that victory affords us. Hebrews 12:2 says, look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Real courage is not the absence of fear. It is the presence of joy, the presence of joy. You may think, Mark, that's great. Courage is great for soldiers and superheroes. I can't think of any times when I need to be brave. Friends, if we're going to be followers of Jesus who are bold in our testimony about him, you're going to need courage every day. You are going to need courage every day to share the good news of salvation with those that are lost right around you. If people in our world are going to hear the good news, we are going to need to be brave, to be full of courage. How courageous are you for the cause of Christ? Are you willing to stand? Are you willing to suffer for him? As we come to a conclusion, the band can come up, and I just want you to consider that for just a moment, how this week Might you stand in courage. Take your eyes off of yourself. Set your eyes on our hope and stand up. Maybe it's just saying the name of Jesus in your workplace. Maybe it's just loving someone self-sacrificially. But how will you this week take courage in the Lord and stand for his name? If you would actually stand to your feet right now, and I'll pray for you. Heavenly Father, thank you for this, your church, these, your servants. Lord, I thank you that as we remember the horror of that day 20 years ago, we also remember the courage of people who knew you, and even those who didn't, who somehow had a sense that this life was not to be lived just for ourselves. Lord, I pray you would give us that same courage, that same belief to take our eyes off of ourselves and to live self-sacrificially for others. Lord, and I pray we would take hope in the salvation that we have heaven to gain, and that you are there waiting for us with open arms. Lord, to be absent from this life is okay, because we get to spend eternity with you. Grant us courage, I pray. Bless us, your church, in Jesus' name.